Chapter 6, 7 and 8 are the pinnacle of the book of Romans. It would do you well to read over them over and over again, to know them, to be very acquainted with these three chapters. As we saw last week, there is a war that is going on, a battle that every single Christian goes through. It never ends. It never ceases. It never lets up a little bit. We might as well get used to it. Because as long as we are in this flesh, there will be a battle between the flesh and the spirit. And they're always at war with each other. Your flesh doesn't want to come into subjection to God. Your spirit does, but your flesh doesn't. Jesus said, your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. So the old nature that has been crucified with Christ at the cross seeks to come back and have control over you. Now, he is dead in Christ, positionally. We need to know how to practically live that out. So we're all going through a war. You've heard of Star Wars. This is flesh wars. And you have them every day, don't you? There's always something. There's always a temptation. There's always a weak area. You know, I've noticed something about all of us, and that is we're all strong in certain areas, but we all have certain areas that it's tougher for us in other areas. We're just a little bit weaker in some areas. And we find someone who's strong in the area that we're weak, and we go, oh man, I wish I could have victory over that. Wow, they're just soaring through that one. Well, they might look at you, and you might be strong in their weak area. But we all have weak areas, and we need to know what they are. Now, in Romans chapter 6, there is the formula for victory over the power of sin in our lives. We've all been freed from guilt. Jesus has imputed righteousness to every believer. You stand clear, justified, just as if I'd never sinned. That's how you stand before God. Now that happens instantly. The moment you call upon the name of the Lord and say, Jesus, I'm turning my life to you, you're cleared, you're acquitted. But there's another process called justification. Justification is a lifetime, lifelong, ongoing process. You never reach a plateau of spiritual, sinless perfection. Some people think they have, but they haven't. Justification is something that Jesus is doing in our lives from now till the rapture or until we kick, one or the other. We're taking in that process of molding where Jesus Christ takes and molds and shapes our life, making us into the Christian that we should be. And it's a process, and it's not overnight. Salvation is threefold. One, you've been saved, past tense, from the guilt, the stain of sin. Two, you are being saved from the grip, the power of sin in your life. And number three, you will be saved eternally from the result of sin, judgment of sin. You will be acquitted from the judgment of sin. So it's a threefold process, but God is doing that work of sanctification, of changing us. God is not only an exterior decorator, but an interior decorator in our lives. In other words, he doesn't just take us and make us fit for the kingdom of God, but he works inwardly to change us, to mold us, to take out some of the junk that shouldn't be there, and to replace it with attributes of righteousness. Now, know this, that God is a very patient interior decorator. He doesn't just come in and see the dirty pictures on your mind, on the wall of your mind and on the table of your heart, and just start ripping them off and yelling at you, get rid of these. He's patient with you. Yes, he wants them gone, but he is patient with you. He looks at them and says, these have got to go, but I want you to release them into my hands, and I'll give you the power to get rid of them. He does change. He isn't pleased. He wants us to keep being molded by him. He isn't pleased by some of those areas, but he's patient with us. I say that because often Christians are so condemned as they see that deficit in their lives. I'm a failure in this area. And we get depressed. And yes, I'm freed from the guilt, but how do I get freed from the power of sin? Well, Romans chapter 6 is especially written to you then. There are four things that Paul says here. We covered one of them last week. The first one is you must know, verse 6, some of these doctrines, some of these fundamental truths in Scripture. You must know them. Number 2 is verse 11. You must reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. First, you must know. Second, you must reckon. Third, you must, verse 13, present yourselves or yield yourselves to God. And four, you must obey God, verse 16 and 17. Know, reckon, yield, and obey. And if these things are happening, and if you're knowing what God has said, and you're accounting it or reckoning those things to be so, you're yielding yourselves to God, then verse 14 will be the result. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but you are under grace. First, as we covered last week, and we're going to recap again, know, he says, verse 6, knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. First of all, we must know what the Bible says. And this is where a lot of churches or Christians lack, is that because they're not feeding the flock the Word of God, the flock doesn't know what the Bible says. And so they have to turn to experiences, feelings. I suppose God is this way. I think it's okay if I do this. Instead of saying, well, the Bible says this. It's very plain and clear. And I'm deriving from the Scripture the way I act. We must know things. Jesus said, learn of me. Don't be afraid of learning the Scripture. In fact, I encourage you, be a Bible student. Buy some Bible study aids. Invest a little bit of money. Buy a good study Bible, I would recommend. Learn some of the basic truths and doctrines of the Scripture so that you can know how to apply them. Now, the danger of that is this, is that you can become so puffed up with head knowledge and theological that you don't do anyone any good, including yourself. You can just be all up here and you can quote Scriptures and know positionally, but if you apply all that you learn, that won't happen. If you are determined that what I know about God from the Word, I will let that be transferred into knowledge of God. I will get to know God better through what I learn. So that the knowledge just doesn't stay up here, but it trickles down and gets into the heart. So first we must know, and the things that we must know is verse 6. Our old man was, past tense, crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. The word been done away with is the word katagero, which means put out of business. Jesus came to Satan's shop and says, you are closed permanently. I am buying back these people, and they don't have to be under your dominion. The body of sin, controlled by Satan, has been katagero, put out of business by Jesus Christ. Only those who yield themselves to the enemy are those who are trapped. It says in verse 6 that our old man, what does he mean? Does he mean, he's not talking about our father. The old man was crucified. The term that I used growing up. It's speaking about all that you were in Adam. The old nature, the old you before you turned to Jesus Christ. That's been done away with. That's been put on the cross. Positionally, you're dead. You know, it's interesting. We talked about baptism last week. There is a pastor in South America who, when they baptize, the people as they're going down say the formula. They go, I kill you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Speaking about their old nature. They realize that this is a death. It's baptism is a burial. I'm burying the old man, symbolically in baptism, and being raised with Christ in newness of life. I kill you, old nature, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In one of his books, a man named Juan Carlos Ortiz has a real good illustration of what it means to be dead in Christ and alive. The kingdom of God, he says, does not accept naturalized citizens. You have to be born into the kingdom. Now, suppose the laws of the United States were like that, and I came along to the immigration and I said, I want to be an American. Where were you born? They'd ask me. Buenos Aires, Argentina? Argentina? Then you cannot be an American, they would explain, because all Americans are born on the American soil. Oh, but sir, I really want to be an American. Well, where were you born? Buenos Aires. Well, I just told you that the only way to be an American is to be born in the United States of America. Oh, sir, how can I do it? I really truly want to be an American. Well, the only thing that you can do would be to die and be born all over again. And this time, be sure to be born in America. That's the only way. We don't accept visitors. We don't accept visas anymore. You have to be born here. Now, that's the way it is scripturally in the kingdom of heaven. That's what born again means. Your old nature is dead and you receive a new nature, risen again with Christ, and you're born into the kingdom of God's Son. You're born again. And that new nature is given to you by God. Verse 7, for he who has been dead is free from sin. Paul is saying, you've got to know this, that if you've been crucified with Christ, you are freed from sin. The prison doors have been opened. You do not have to be a slave of sin any longer, unless, of course, you want to. And if you want to, then you will. But you do not have to serve sin any longer. Paul is saying, you've got to know this. You don't have to be a servant. The prison doors have been opened. The enemy, the victory the enemy could have over you has been destroyed, put out of business. And he who has died, that is you, has been freed from sin. Now, the problem with sin is this. It is attractive. It's fun. There's a certain pleasure in sin. Now, that's pretty obvious because otherwise the whole world wouldn't be doing it. They're deriving some kind of pleasure out of it. And don't let any... It would be foolish to say that sin is not fun. Sure, it's fun. There's a lot of attractive features of sin. It's pleasurable. Now, it only lasts for a while and people get burnt out on them. They've got to try another sin. But it's attractive. This was Israel's problem when they were in the wilderness. They'd been delivered from slavery. And all of a sudden, they started thinking back to Egypt, going, oh, man, remember the leeks and the onions, all the food that we had? They forgot that they were slaves. And all of a sudden, they wanted to go back into slavery again. That which they cried to be delivered from previously, they wanted to go right back into because there's that certain attractiveness. But you do not have to be under the dominion of sin. You're freed from it. Verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Now, verse 11, we get into the second. Likewise, also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Reckon yourselves to be dead. So this proves that Jethro Bodine helped write the book of Romans, because he said reckon. Just kidding. I think Rick will appreciate the word reckon from Texas. The word reckon doesn't mean what we think it means. It doesn't mean I suppose. Like we say, I reckon so. I reckon so, Pa. The word reckon here means to rely on, count it as fact. Not only know it, but now act upon it. Count it as fact or rely upon the fact. That's what reckon means. So it says, rely upon the fact that you yourselves are indeed dead to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is a word of faith. In other words, it's saying, I believe that all that God has said in His Word is true in my life. I am going to stand upon what God has said. Now that I know it, I'm going to act upon that. And when I get tempted, I am going to rely upon the fact that I don't need to be a servant of sin any longer. That Jesus Christ has given me all that we need for victory over sin. So reckon or rely on the fact that you are dead to sin, but you are alive to God through Jesus Christ. Count that to be a fact. Now, an illustration of that would be a Jewish family in which one of the members becomes a Christian. If a Jewish male, if he becomes a Christian in an Orthodox Jewish family, the father says, "My son is dead." The father kicks him out of the house, never speaks to him again. And if somebody says, "Hey, how's your son?" He'd say, "I don't have a son. He's dead. He died." That's how they treat, Orthodox Jews treat their children if they become a Christian. They even have sometimes a funeral for them. They're dead. Did you ever see Fiddler on the Roof? As one of the children was disobeying her parents, she became dead to the father. If a Jew becomes a Christian, that person becomes dead to the Orthodox Jewish family. Now, he's not actually dead. But as far as relationship is concerned, the father counts that or relies on the fact that that's true. Relationally, that son is dead to him. Doesn't speak to him, doesn't think about him, doesn't include him in the family or in the inheritance. In the same way, in the terms of relationship, we should rely upon the fact that we are dead to sin, but alive through God. Now notice that he doesn't say in verse 11, feel as though you're dead to sin. He didn't say, just when you feel like it, then it's true. Because as Christians, a lot of times, we don't feel like it is in the Scripture. I've had people say, I don't feel as though when I pray, God is listening. So does that mean God isn't listening? I don't feel as though God cares. So does that mean God doesn't care? So he says, rely upon the fact. Know it, step out, live like it, upon the fact that you have been crucified with Christ and you are alive unto Christ. And then verse 12, do not let sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. Now, as long as we live, we're going to have a problem with the flesh. As long as we live in this mortal body, we're going to have problems with temptation. We're going to have the appetites of our flesh coming and wanting to take control over us. Now, by the way, the appetites of your flesh are not in and of themselves evil or wrong. The fact that you hunger or thirst, or even that you desire sex, is not evil. It's a natural, uncreated tendency that God has given you, and it's beautiful in its context. God has blessed us with the natural desires of the flesh, that we could be fulfilled. Natural biological functions, they're normal, they're not evil. But God never intended them to control you so that you would serve them. They were meant to be under the control of the spiritual man in you. Now, when we live just biologically according to the flesh, and we're only thinking about what we're going to eat, and we're lusting after the flesh to fulfill the sex drive, all those natural drives God has given us, we bring ourselves down to the level of an animal, for that's how an animal lives. Basic drives of the flesh. He has a fleshly need. He seeks to fill it. And that is the motivating force of his life, are the appetites of the flesh. Now, God created the appetites of the flesh, but they were never intended to control or rule over us. And people often, when they yield to these things, pretty soon they find themselves controlled by them, dominating them. Maybe there's a habit in their life that they just can't break, and it's controlling them. So reckon, count, rely upon the fact that you've been dead to sin, and therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you would obey it in its lust. The word reign here in verse 12 means to rule as king. Do not let sin reign or rule as king any longer. Don't let sin occupy that place of authority or rulership over you. Don't let it crawl upon the throne, and don't be a servant to it. Don't let it reign as king in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lust. Before you were saved, before I was saved, we were slaves to sin. We couldn't help it, actually. Sin had power over us. We were slaves to it. We were working for the devil, the scripture says. We were on staff with the devil. Oh, he paid us very well. The wages of sin are death. He never forgets to pay those that work for him. So we were working. Our flesh was under the control of the enemy. We were in the enemy's camp. He was ruling. We were controlled by sin. The difference between you tonight as a Christian and unbelievers is this. They don't have the choice to sin. They are bound under the power of sin. Now, they have the choice to accept or reject Jesus Christ, who can deliver them from sin. But as long as they remain a sinner, they are bound by the power of sin. You know, oftentimes we look at the world and we go, oh, what a horrible place the world is in, full of corruption and crime, and look at all the things. Hey, that is horrible. But what do you expect sinners to do? To be sinners, to sin. Not that we excuse that. It's evil. It's wrong. But a sinner is bound by the power of sin. That is why when somebody has a problem, let's say he's an alcoholic, would you pray that my husband be delivered from alcoholism? I realize that alcoholism is only a symptom of the underlying disease, and that is his rejection of Jesus Christ. So I just don't pray, Lord, deliver him from alcohol in Jesus' name, amen. Because so he gets delivered from alcohol, he turns to heroin. Lord, deliver him from this. So he turns to this. No, Lord, I realize that this is an outward symptom of his rejection of Jesus Christ. Now, for us who are Christians, we can have power over sin because of what Jesus Christ has done. Therefore, sin, he says, don't let it reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not, verse 13, present. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Do you remember before you were saved, did you ever try to change and you couldn't do it? Hey, there are sinners who hate their sin. They would love not to sin. At one time it was pleasurable, but now it's a grind. Now sin in their life is ruling over them, and some of them even go to clinics to get freed from their sin. And they can't do it. Only the power of God can. And they must turn to Jesus Christ. Now, for us who are Christians, we have the choice, basically, whether we will serve sin or whether we will serve God. Verse 13 tells us the third factor, the third thing that we as Christians should do. That one, we should not present our members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present or yield yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. The word instruments here is a military word, and it means weapons. Do not present your members as weapons of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves as God to God, being alive from the dead, your members as weapons of righteousness to God. Now, there's basic strategy when people fight wars. One is know your enemy, right? You want to know who you're fighting. Do you know who your enemy is? By the way, your enemy is not the Catholics, the Protestants, the Presbyterians, the Methodists. Listening to some Christians, you think they were. Isn't it tragic that the church is fighting itself instead of fighting the true enemies? You have three enemies. Your flesh, number one, that is your old nature, who wants to have control over you again. Number two, the world. And the flesh is attracted to the things of the world. And number three, the devil. And the devil uses the world to attract your flesh so that it will have dominion over you. Those are your enemies. Know your enemy. Know your weak points as a Christian. Know the areas of your flesh that you're having the weakest in. And, you know, if you're weak in a certain area, don't deliberately jeopardize yourself. If you have a problem with overeating, you don't want to do your quiet time in a donut shop. If you have a problem with lust, same thing goes. You don't want to deliberately put yourself where you can be tempted, where you know that you can be tempted. You want to guard those weak areas. Presenting ourselves to God, alive from the dead, our members as weapons of righteousness to God. Also, in wartime, you never give your enemy your weapons, do you? So he says, present your body to God. Don't take your members and let them be weapons for unrighteousness. Let your members, the members of your body, your hands, your eyes, your mouth, be presented to God as weapons against your enemy. Don't hand over your weapons, those things that God can use, over to Satan, over to the enemy. You don't want to do that. You never in wartime go up to your enemy and go, could you hold my gun for a minute, please? I'd like to button my shirt. No, never. So we should be presenting, not presenting ourselves to serve sin, but presenting ourselves to God. Now there's two different tenses in verse 13 that we need to know. The first one where it says do not present is a continuous tense. It's literally do not be continually presenting your members. Do not be continually yielding to sin. And then it says, but present yourselves to God is literally once and for all. Present yourself to God. Now that's very important. You know that God will receive you back anytime? That whoever comes to Jesus Christ, he will in no wise cast out. But God wants you to be planted and to stay there. He wants you to once and for all commit your life to Jesus Christ and rely upon his power for a victorious life. I love to see people accept the Lord, and I love to see them rededicate their lives to the Lord. But I get very leery when they say, this is my 15th time that I've rededicated my life to the Lord. I say, you've got to come in tomorrow for counseling. If you were to plant a tree in your front yard, decide you didn't like it there, say, I'm going to put it on the other side of the yard. Next day, you said, I don't like it on that side of the yard. I'm going to put it in the backyard. Put it in the backyard, you go back the next day, I don't like it there. I'm going to put it on the side of my house. That poor little plant will have root shock. You want to keep it in one place and nourish it and let it grow. And as we read about a few weeks ago at the Kiev Auditorium, about growing in Christ and adding those supplements to our faith so that our roots go deeper and deeper, and once and for all we present ourselves to God. How I love to see that steady walk of the believer. Steady growth, where he's planted, he's rooted, he's always growing, he's always moving upward. You just see that consistency, and he's getting rooted, he's abiding in Christ. He bears forth much fruit. So don't be presenting your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but once and for all, present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, your members as weapons or instruments of righteousness to the Lord. The word present or yield means to offer as sacrifice. To offer a sacrifice. To put at God's disposal or to offer a sacrifice. It is written 5 times in this chapter. Offer as sacrifice your members to God. God, here's my body. You bought it. I'm your temple. I belong to you. These will be tools for your use from now on. Use me. I'm presenting myself to you. That's what it means. We sacrifice. Now, the Old Testament sacrifices were dead sacrifices. Romans 12 says that we should present once for all our bodies to God, a living sacrifice. See, God is asking you not to kill yourself and lay yourself on an altar. He's asking you to live for him, a living sacrifice. God, I'm going to live for you every day. And this body, these hands, this mouth, these eyes, these legs, I want them to be used as weapons against the world, the flesh, and the devil, as instruments of righteousness for the kingdom of God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but you are under grace. Lord, here I am. I'm your tools. These hands are your tools. These eyes are your tools. This mouth, let it speak the gospel. In the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, it's very beautiful. When Aaron consecrated his sons to the service of the Lord, God said, take the blood of the offering. When you kill the ram, lay your hands upon it, kill it, take the blood and put it upon the tip of the right ear, put it upon the tip of the right thumb, and upon the tip of the big toe on the right side. And God says, you will be consecrating you and your sons to my service doing this. They were consecrating the members or the members of their body as instruments to God. God, these are my ears. May I hear your voice. God, these are your hands. May I work the works of God. God, I'm consecrating my feet to you. May I walk in the paths of God. Dedicating their body parts as instruments of righteousness to the Lord. Now, why does God want your body? Why does God say present the members of your body? And why does in Romans 12 it say present your body as a living sacrifice? Why? Because you're the temple of God. And God lives inside of you and sort of sets up base. You know, he sets up camp there. And from that base of operations within you, he can affect others around you through your body. Now that's important. Jesus says to his disciples, greater works shall you do than what you've seen me do. You think, how could that be possible? Greater works shall we do than what Jesus has done. When Jesus was upon the earth, he ministered to a relatively small population in the world. It was very localized ministry. He never traveled more than 100 miles from his home. The Spirit of God was upon him working mightily. But Jesus said to the disciples that he would put his Holy Spirit within them. He said, it's expedient that I go. If I don't go, I can't give you the Holy Spirit. But when the Holy Spirit has come, he's going to give you power. And so the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was living inside of them. And so as they went out to the different parts of the world, God worked through their bodies to get his message across. You know, if you look at the scripture, at the different men and women who yielded themselves to God, mighty things were done through common people just like you and me. People with no special talents, no special abilities really, anointed by the Spirit of God, touched a world for Jesus Christ. I think of David and his little sling defeating the armies of the wicked against the armies of the Lord. God will work mightily through us if we'll yield to him, if we'll present once and for all our bodies to God. Also, the scripture shows us what happens if you yield yourself to sin. David, his eyes looked upon Bathsheba and he lusted after her in his heart. His mind plotted evil to take her as his own wife. His hand wrote out the decree to kill Uriah by putting him in the front line. So as he yielded himself, his members to sin, he became the slave of sin. So we should present once and for all our bodies to God as weapons or as instruments of righteousness unto God. That's beautiful. Now we should realize that God wants to do that in our lives. Somebody asked a fellow one time, why do you work? Because what do you mean, why do I work? I work so I can eat. If I don't work, I don't eat. So he says, well, why do you eat? Well, I eat so I can get strength. So you get strength for what? Well, I've got to go to work. So then why do you go back to work? So that I can get enough money to eat. Hey, that's not living, that's just breathing. Does life just revolve around that? No, God wants to take these members, our bodies, individuals within Calvary Chapel, and use them to touch Albuquerque, New Mexico, the United States, and the world. You go, me? Yes, you. You know, God took 12 men, fishermen, people that had speech impediments, people that were just Galilean fishermen and turn the world right side up, not upside down, right side up for Jesus Christ, because they yielded themselves to God. And God is looking for people to use, looking for people like you who just say, God, I'm available. Use me. I'm presenting once and for all my body to you. Anoint me with your spirit. Lead me in a direction. I want to go out and be effective. And God will use you. Your life just doesn't consist in working and getting possessions and just breathing. But God has a special work for you. Now, it might be here. God might not call you to go anywhere, but God might call you to go somewhere. We should be open and present our bodies to God and say, God, you make the decision. I'm yielded to you. For sin, verse 14, shall not have dominion over you. If you yield yourself, if you know what these things are in the Scripture, as you learn of God, as you rely upon them or reckon them to be so, then, and present yourself to God, sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under the law, but you are under grace. There was a woman who put her child to bed one night. She heard a scream. The child fell out of bed. Mother went in and picked her up, and the child was crying. The mother said, well, honey, why did you fall out of bed? She said, Mom, I guess I stayed too close to where I got in. And I think a lot of Christians do that. They get too close to where they enter the kingdom of heaven. They just sort of stay on the edge. Like the farmer who had an apple tree. Half of it was hanging in his orchard, half of it was hanging outside on the street. And he said that the boys would come every day after school and come with sticks and start beating the tree to get the apples down that was hanging out on the road. And the farmer would send his crew out there and they'd beat the apple tree to get the apples on their side. He said that tree was the most beat up tree in the whole orchard. It was beat by both sides. And some Christians live so close to the border of the world that they're beat. They're just beat. They're just frustrated. They just feel so uncomfortable, so much in limbo, because they're too close to the edge. But if we would know, reckon, yield, and then fourthly obey, sin shall not have dominion over you. God has given you the elements for victory over the power of sin. You've been justified, but God wants you sanctified or set apart. God wants to make us holy, more like Him. And then verse 15, what then, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Don't you know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. You know what the word holy means? Set apart. It means you are set apart, and that's what sanctified means, incidentally, for God. God wants you to be more set apart for a special purpose. Now, that doesn't mean we have to join a convent and be cloistered away from the world. It means that we live in the world, but we're not of the world. God wants to make us holy. Don't be afraid of that word. God wants us holy, set apart, specifically for God. And it says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit did you have then in the things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become the slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. These verses from verse 15 through 23 speak of obedience. We present ourselves and we say, God, I am your slave. I will obey you. That's the fourth element to victory over sin. Obedience to God. Obedience. He says in verse 15, what then, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Now up to this point, he's been speaking about sin in the sense of a lifestyle. Because in verse 1 he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? In verse 15, he's speaking of something entirely different. He's speaking of individual acts of sin. He says, what then? Shall we have or continually have actions of sin or slip into sin one act at a time is the Greek. Because we're not under the law but under grace. Now, he's been speaking about sin as a habitual lifestyle. The question could come up and say, okay, I can understand that. I won't practice sin as a lifestyle anymore. I won't on a continual basis sin. But I guess it's okay if I every now and then just kind of drop into sin a little bit. No, he says, God forbid. No way, Jose. Perish the thought. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not going to slip. We will slip, but we don't consciously say, hey, I'm going to drop into sin and I'm going to sin on this account because God's going to forgive me. Because I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. God will forgive me. No way. You can't do that. Don't you know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness. We not only died with Jesus Christ, but we have risen again with Him. Which means we have a new master, and that's Him. If we yield ourselves to sin, that means sin is our master. We are slaves of it. If we yield ourselves to Jesus Christ, we become His slaves. You know that Paul the Apostle, even at the beginning of his epistles, said, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, which is the Greek word doulos. Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul said, at one time, I used to be a slave to sin. I used to be on staff for the devil. But now, I am sold out to be a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to underline that. I want that to be fresh in our minds, because a lot of times we don't think of ourselves as slaves to God. Now, we're slaves in a good way. It's a pleasure to be His slave, isn't it? But something we forget is that we are a slave to Him. Turn with me to Luke chapter 17, an interesting story that Jesus told. Luke chapter 17. In verse 7, he says, and which of you, having a servant, a slave, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourselves and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I think not. So likewise, you, when you have done all of those things which you are commanded, what do you say? Okay, God, I want what's coming to me. I deserve something here. No. You say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what is our duty to do. In other words, we're your slaves, Jesus. This is our duty to do this. And we love to do this. We're your slaves. We're sold out to you. You have the priority. We are serving you. You're not serving us. And we want to yield ourselves to God and obey God, being His slave. Don't you know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience unto righteousness. Beware of idolatry. When we think of idolatry, don't necessarily think of a native bowing down before a stone image, lighting incense to it. Idolatry is anything that you serve, that you obey, that you yield to, becomes your master. You're becoming its slave. And that is a form of idolatry. The Lord showed me a beautiful lesson. I was a young Christian. I was playing in a Christian band. And my only form of transportation was a brand new motorcycle. And I loved it. I put a hyped engine on it, you know, the velocity stacks, and I put these special mufflers on it, and seat and sissy bar and handlebars, and polished it almost daily. I loved it. And I said, God, I want to get close to You. I want to love You. I want to serve You. And I was truly seeking the Lord. One night I played at a Christian concert, and someone took my motorcycle and turned it over, poured gas on it, lit it on fire, and it blew up. And I went outside. I was devastated. I was just wiped out. My motorcycle. That precious little red God that I cherished. And the Lord showed me that I had devoted so much time and attention to it, and I was starting to serve it more than I was serving the Lord. And I thought, oh, God, it's going to burn anyway, eventually. What's the big deal? It took me months to get to that point, but when I did get to that point, I was grateful that God showed me the lesson. God showed me that if you want to get close to me, you must serve me, and your time, your attention, your members, that is your body, must be solely devoted for you. That doesn't mean that you can't have nice things, but don't let those nice things control you. Don't let that become your master. Don't let your occupation become your master. Don't let your hobby or your pleasure become your master. Let God be your master. Obey Him. Be sold out as a slave to Jesus Christ. The saying says, to be His slave is to be a king. Been crowned with royalty. But God be thanked that you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine which was delivered to you. You've been set free from sin, and you became the slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. In other words, I'm giving you an analogy of the slave and the master so that you can understand speaking on human terms. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, now present once for all your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were freed in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become the slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness being set apart, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Notice that he says, the wages of sin is death. So many say, well, now that I'm saved, I can do as I please because of God's grace. No, the wages of sin is death. And those wages will be paid. And if you serve sin, if you're serving sin, continually, habitually practicing sin, you'll get paid. There will be a payoff. And those wages are not prorated, incidentally. They'll be paid in full. You'll get everything. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. You see, sin is attractive. Sin is pleasurable. But the wise man will look ahead and see where that path is leading him. He won't just say, oh great, I'm having fun doing this. He'll say, what is the end of the path that I'm traveling upon? David said, I envied the wicked when I saw their prosperity. Until I went into the sanctuary of God and I understood their end, then I wasn't envious. I looked ahead and I was wise and I saw where that path of sin was leading them and that the wages of sin is death. And thank God that we've been set free from sin. We were serving sin. We were on staff with the devil, but we could quit before payday. The wages of sin is death, but, he ends, the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. If you serve God, you won't get a wage. We don't deserve a wage. Isn't that what Luke says? We're unprofitable servants. We're doing what we're supposed to do, but we get a free gift. You see, we don't deserve. When you get a wage, it means you've worked and they owe you some money for your work. But God doesn't owe us anything, but He gives us a free gift. That's what grace is all about. Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, we've been justified, been sanctified, or we're being sanctified. We're being set apart. Know what the Bible says about it. Rely upon or reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. Yield or present, that is, sacrifice to God, give yourself to God, your members, your body, unto God, to practice righteousness, and obey God. It are those four things that will give us victory over those areas of our life that are tough to tackle. He promised, sin will not have dominion over you. Free from sin. You know, at the end of chapter 8 in the book of Romans, as Paul's talking about all these things, he says, what shall we say to these things? Seeing that God has done all these, what shall we say then? I'll tell you what I say. Right on, God. Thank you, Lord, that we've been set free and given the free gift of eternal life. That is beautiful. The wages of sin is death, but not for us. We've escaped the punishment of God, being freed from sin, not having dominion over us. Now, next week, we get into chapter 7. Chapter 7 will be important because it shows Paul's personal struggle as he puts these principles into action. See, up to this point, it's been, this is what to do. And then Paul says, this is what I'm doing, and I'm having a tough time doing it. Now, that's good for us because it shows that there's no super Christians. It shows that it's just not, oh, roses all the way through. Paul said, I myself have struggles with this. This is tough. I've given you the theology. Now Paul says, I'm going to let you in on my own life and the struggle that I have. And then Romans chapter 8 shows the solution to the struggle that we have in our own flesh. I can't wait to get to Romans chapter 8. Let's pray. Father, tonight we're grateful for what you've done for us. Father, we pray that prayer quite often, that we have been redeemed. But I pray that we will get to know what that means more and more. And Father, we will yield ourselves to be sanctified, to be set apart. Lord, we offer our bodies to you tonight. Body, soul, and spirit. We pray that this body of ours can be used as a tool for you and as a weapon against unrighteousness. Use our mouths to speak the words of God. Use our hands to reach out to people in need. Use our feet to spread the gospel to wherever you take us.